All right, so there is a word that linguists use. It's called holophrasis.
There you go, holophrasis.
What does that mean? It is a word that sums up a complex idea. It's like one word that just means an awful lot to someone. Now, where you use this originally is when you are learning language. So little ones, when they use a holophrasis, it's one word, but it means a lot more. So when a little one says up, it means more than direction. It means pick me up. Sometimes it means I'm tired. I'm about to throw down in the middle of the store. Pick me up. So it means a lot. When they say toy, it means more than toy. When they say mama, it doesn't just mean there she is. It means where are you, mama? Daddy doesn't just mean daddy. It means I'm scared. Pick me up. Baba, well, Baba means a lot, as it turns out. But there are words that mean things. Now, here's what I found last month, I read an article where linguists say that this even happens with adults. We speak holophrasistically. Yeah, drop that one in this week. It means that we use these one, two, sometimes even two, three word things. And when we say them, it means a lot. We'll drop a one word thing in and it means a lot. So like when somebody says, yes, it means something. It means more than yes. When somebody says whatever, part of the meaning comes in where you put the emphasis of the syllables, right? So it's like whatever or whatever. It can mean an awful lot. Sometimes this article said it's even one or two words that then pack an awful lot. Back off means a lot. Tell you what, let's do. Let's remember that. We'll come back to it at the end. But for now, let's pray. Father, we come before you, and even hearing those two words, for some of us, it's loaded language. Some of us know exactly what that means. We're all in. We're praying. There are people here who are experts on prayer. Not me, but they're experts on prayer. There's some of us that are just learning about prayer. There's some of us that have tried prayer and we're discouraged. There's some of us that see it so mysterious we don't even know where to start. Father, there are others in each of our rooms right now. I'm convinced, I know it. There are people who are just watching this whole thing. They're just observing, and I get it. They're trying to figure out if there's even anyone on the other end of this prayer. I believe you're here. I believe you're listening, and I'm asking you to help us today to learn more about prayer so that we can begin to move into this life with you. We can begin to move into this world with you. So I'm asking this now in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to take you on a little bit of a ride for the next few minutes, okay? So what we're going to do is we will land in Acts chapter 12, but to get to Acts 12, we're going to go through the other portion of Acts, and we're going to do it fast. So I don't know how else to say this except listen up, sit up, buckle up, because we're going to giddy up. I don't know how else to say it. So here we go. You ready? At the end of the Gospels, you see the resurrected Jesus. The evidence is so powerful that his small ragtag band of followers now start actually believing that he is who he says that he is. By the time you get to the first part of Acts, they've experienced him for 4, 5, 6 weeks now. 6 weeks now. And they're just to the east of Jerusalem. They're on this hill. It's a mount. It's not really a mountain, but it's this hill. And it's right there. Jesus takes them there and says something staggering. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when the Spirit of God, third person of the Trinity, when he gets a hold of you, and begins to work in you and among you, you will receive power. We've been talking about God helping us. You will receive power, and you will be the ones who tell my story. Ultimately, he says it'll start in Jerusalem, but ultimately it will be to the ends of the earth. Now, this isn't a very big group at this point, and they're kind of like minds blown. It's like, whoa, what is he? How's that work? And if that wasn't enough, Jesus then ascends into heaven. Yes, the presence of the supernatural is all over this story. Jesus, the eternal Son, now he returns to the Father. This is a different plane of experience. It's just existence. It's just like Jesus is gone. These guys are standing there gobsmacked on the side of this hill. Eventually, they make their way back into Jerusalem. Here is the pattern I want you to notice now. In Acts chapter 1, what we see is that they go to Jerusalem. It's not that far of a walk. They get inside the city walls. We don't know exactly where, but they gather in a room. It's actually probably an upper room, if we're really going to talk about it. It says upstairs to the room. There's a whole thing in there of listing all of the disciples. And then at the end, it says, along with the women. So there are female disciples, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. A little side note there. All throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, you can't help but notice this sort of odd detail for some of us, and that is that Jesus had siblings. These were the kids resulting from Joseph and Mary having children after Jesus was born. I know some of us have not heard that before. You really have to dance around the details to explain it any other way. These are the half-siblings of Jesus, okay? That doesn't mean we think anything less of Mary here. We're big fans of Mary, but this is what the history tells us. What were all of these people doing together? It's tucked right there in the middle. It's highlighted for your pleasure. They were praying. Now, you remember that because Peter now preaches the message of a lifetime in chapter 2. Thousands of people come to Jesus. They're baptized publicly. Amazing things happen. People are speaking in foreign languages they've never learned, and other people are hearing the story of Jesus in those languages that they grew up with, and at that moment, Christianity goes viral. The whole thing explodes. It's really going to happen now. And in the middle of the miracles and the power and everything else, we said this in January, the people keep gathering together. And what are they doing? They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. This is another way of saying communion, which some of us just experienced, and to prayer. If you keep reading, the church now grows even by more thousands. I mean, it's really growing in these early chapters. Religious leaders don't know what to do with them. They arrest Peter and John as leaders of this thing to try to shut them up, but they don't really have any evidence to keep them, so they let them go. When they let them go, they go back to the early church, and it says they gathered together and prayed, but the place where they were praying shook. I don't even know what that means. We just sang a minute ago about, did you feel the mountains tremble? We talk about darkness trembling. I'm telling you, the power of God was so palpable in those days, stuff happened, but they were praying. If you keep reading, it's not just these amazing miracles and healings and all of that. There was some pretty serious stuff that happened in the early chapters. There were conflict. There were deaths. There was a leadership reorganization of the church because they weren't getting things done. But through it all, what you see is prayer. By the time you get to chapter 7, the first official martyr of Christendom is noted. There's a fellow that is dragged outside the city walls of Jerusalem and stoned to death. And what the account says is that while Stephen is being bludgeoned to his death by haters, he prayed. All throughout these early chapters, prayer is a big deal. Now, this one death unleashes a wave of persecution that ultimately scatters the church outside of Jerusalem. We don't have time to go into this, but it now begins to move in the regions outside of Jerusalem, just like Jesus predicted. Fast forward a few years, we're not even sure how many, could be up to a dozen years later. King Herod decides to get in on the action. Some other interesting things have happened, but he decides it's time for him to persecute the church. So he rounds up some of these people, and one of them ends up being James, the brother of John. If you read the Gospels, you hear about James and John, James and John. It's that James. He rounds him up, and it says here that he put him to death with the sword. Now, most people say what that really means is James was beheaded. History tells us this was 44 AD. So we're starting to dial in the history here. His numbers go up, like his polling numbers skyrocket. He finds that, it says here, when he saw that it pleased the Jews. Please don't see this as don't read too much into this. This isn't like an ethnic jab or anything like that. That's not what this is. All of these people were Jewish. James was Jewish. A Jewish man was killed. What this means is the religious leaders were pleased with this. And when Herod sees, whoa, I'm kind of scoring some points with this crowd that had always hated me, I'll do it again. This time, I'll arrest Peter and do the exact same thing to him that I did to James. The only problem is he arrests Peter during a religious festival. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The only thing you need to remember about that now is that it always stacks up with the Feast of Passover. So this is a very important week for the Jewish people. Peter gets arrested. Herod's plan is, I'm going to hang on to him until after the holidays. We'll have a big show trial, and I'll kill him the way I did James, and my numbers will keep going up. That's the plan. He takes Peter into a prison. We don't know which prison, but most people would say it was more than likely this prison. This is a mock-up you find in a museum outside of Jerusalem. This is called the Fortress Antonia. It is named after Mark Antony. It is a serious place. A garrison of Roman soldiers lives there. There are gates into the city and into the temple square. In the foreground, you can see it's right on the corner of the temple complex there. So what we read in Acts chapter 12 is that Peter is now taken into prison, more than likely this prison. He's got guards upon guards upon guards. I mean, there are layers of guards around him. And the details are he's now wrapped, not in one chain, but in two chains. He is more than likely chained to a soldier on one side and a soldier on the other side. Peter is in trouble. Please remember this little detail. It's the season of Passover. I don't think personally Peter ever quite forgot that this is the season when he failed Jesus. I'm not saying that he ever doubted that he was forgiven. I'm not saying that he didn't thank Jesus constantly for his mercy. I'm saying you never quite shake the details. There are these anniversaries that you just remember even years later. But Peter's a different man now. Peter's not backing up. Peter's not shutting up. Peter is proclaiming Jesus as Lord. And it says this. On the night before his execution, Peter slept. Now, some of you are going, well, good for him. I don't, right? I mean, it's an epidemic, isn't it, of sleeplessness in our society. I just read a study that said 1 out of 3 people do not sleep well every night. Look around. That means the person sitting to your left or to your right or you doesn't sleep well. Those are the odds. Now, don't look too carefully because some of you decide to catch up on that sleep while you're here. So it's just my way of trying to help the national crisis. So, I don't want to make too big a deal out of this, but can we just stop for a second and say, most of us know what it's like. You get that thought, you get that fear, you get that thing, that worry, and it either keeps you from going to sleep or it seems to wake you up. Like you're in the best sleep, and boom, all of a sudden it's go time. And what do you do now? This same Peter that is sleeping through this with a guard on each side is the one who writes years later, cast your anxieties on him being God. Why? Because he cares for you. Now, I don't think this is a simple kind of a mind trick formula thing. I think Peter throughout his years learned that this is what you do. I'm not telling you about sleep hygiene now. I'm not telling you that you need to get up and write things down. I'm just telling you whether you pace, whether you get out of bed, whether you journal, you cast your anxieties on him. What Peter would say is God can be trusted. And part of what you do is you pray it out. And Peter slept. Now, this to me is where it gets really interesting. And I want you to see what I think is the humor in this passage, because I just love the honesty of how the story is told. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. Does any of that language sound like Christmas to you? It's the same kind of a thing, isn't it? Interestingly enough, the same guy who writes Acts is the one who writes the book of Luke. It's Luke. And in the early chapters of Luke, you see him talking about angels. And suddenly an angel appeared and shone around. All of that, it's the same stuff, right? When you see that in the Christmas story, what is the kind of general reaction that people have to an angel and to the glory of God? And suddenly an angel appears from another dimension and this light shines around them. What's the general reaction? Somebody tell me. It's fear. It's like you're like, whoa, and you're afraid. Peter's reaction, if you read this, is so an angel appears, suddenly an angel showed, and nothing. Peter is in a deep sleep. Peter is snoozing hard. In fact, and this is where the humor starts for me, this angel breaks into this plane of existence, and it's like, that normally does it for people. Read the details. He has to kick Peter. Hey, hello. Hey, hello. Peter, wake up. He wakes him up. Peter doesn't even really know what's going on. He's kind of in a fog. Again, for me, I'm likening this to, do you remember when you were little and you were at Aunt Susie and Uncle John's? You were at your friend's house, your parents' friend's house, and they kind of knew ahead of time, maybe, that they were going to be late. It was going to be long, and they just told you, it's okay, go to sleep. Sometimes parents even pre-plan that, and they bring the PJs along. You know what? It's like, it's okay, just fall asleep. Do you remember, like, how you were mostly asleep and a little bit awake, and dad or mom scooped you up? And you never really shook out of it. But then you woke up someplace else in your bed, and it was kind of a miracle. You're like, how did I get here? That's the state that Peter is in. The angel is having to tell him everything. Hey, wake up. Get your clothes on. Now, the chains have suddenly fallen off of him. Get dressed. Get your shoe. Don't forget your coat. Oh, yeah, okay. It says that he didn't even know if this was real. He thinks it's a vision. He thinks it's a dream. Is this real? The angel now accompanies him through these layers of guards. We don't know how many, but he's going through these guards. Eventually, if it's the Fortress Antonia, there's a gate that leads into the city. So he gets through this gate, and it says that he walks with him for the length of one street. You and I would call that a block. So he walks with Peter for about a block, and then as suddenly as he showed up, he's gone. And it finally occurs to Peter, this is real. Like, I'm out of prison. What Herod wanted to do to me, he's not going to be able to do to me. I love the language here. What it says is, when this had dawned on him. So finally, he's figured out that he's free. But I think one of the things that is dawning on him is that he is still in danger. He's now a fugitive of Rome. Not a good thing to be. He's got to get off the streets. Everybody's asleep. It's not going to be long before the guards notice this. Where do I go? I know where I'll go. I'll go to Mary's house. Not that Mary. Another Mary. She's the mother of John Mark. Now, John Mark is Mark that writes the second book of your New Testament. She's apparently a woman of means. She's got a place that is an upper room that was a meeting area. Some would say this is the guest room, upper room where the Last Supper takes place. But we know it's a place where people are having a prayer meeting. We know that she's more than likely a person of means. Her brother Barnabas, connect all the dots when you read all the details in Acts. Her brother Barnabas is mentioned as someone who has means. So she's probably got a pretty nice house. They have prayer meetings there. Peter's got to get off the street. So I know where I'm going. I'm going to Mary's. I bet they're having a prayer meeting. So he goes to Mary's. He's trying to be quiet. I want you to picture all of this. It's a larger house, which means probably had a courtyard to it. He's got to get people's attention. They're all upstairs having the prayer meeting. So all he can do is, I can't make too much noise. Come on. Somebody hear me. Hello, somebody hear me. Finally, a servant girl named Rhoda. Luke includes all of these little details because he's interviewed all the eyewitnesses. Rhoda comes down and she hears somebody knocking. Who's there? It's Peter. Peter? Yeah, Peter, don't you recognize? Peter, it's you. God be praised. He's answered our prayers. And she runs back upstairs, forgetting to unlatch and unlock the door. It's all in the text. She runs upstairs to the upper room now. This young girl is interrupting these muckety-muck leaders of the church who are praying highfalutin prayers. Lord, please deliver Peter. And she's like, wait. God did it. God answered our prayers. And you can imagine how grateful they were when they heard that, right? Not exactly. Their response back to her was, and I quote, you're out of your mind. That's literally, you're out of your mind, young lady. What, you're crazy. You didn't see him. Yeah, I said it. You didn't see him. No, you didn't. If you saw anything, it was like a ghost. It was an angel. It was Peter's angel. Now, there's nothing saying here that that's theologically correct. My point to you is these people are so willing to come up with other explanations besides answered prayer that now they're not even making sense. You didn't see him. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. Well, then where is he? He's right Oh, I forgot him. So now she goes back downstairs, but look at the pronouns because it helps. They, not her, they go to the door. So now she's got some people with her. You come and tell me if this isn't Peter. They open the door and it's Peter and they're astonished. And apparently they're now making noise because Peter, this is funny if you know Peter, Peter's now the reasonable one in the room going, you got an ixnay on the oisnay, stop. I don't want to wake anybody up. And he tells the story. I mean, this is how God rescued me. I'm sure that story got told again and again and again. This is Greg talking? But I'm imagining a young woman, teenager, 20-something, standing off in the corner, Rhoda, going, see, I told you. You guys never listened to me, but I told you. And then he says this. Make sure that you tell James about this. Wait, I thought James got beheaded. The other James. Remember, Jesus has these half-brothers and sisters? One of them is named James, and history tells us, the scriptures tell us, that he ends up being the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He has a prominent role in early Christianity. How much does the evidence of the resurrection matter? Like his half-brother now believes Jesus is somehow God? You tell James and the others. And with that, except for one brief appearance in Acts chapter 15, with that, Peter steps off the pages of the book of Acts. You really don't see him anymore. It then becomes about Paul and what God is doing through Paul. Now, there's a postscript to the story. Herod wakes up the next morning, finds his prized prisoner is gone, not happy. They look for him everywhere, can't find him. Peter has escaped to someplace, interviews the guards, executes the guards. This is not a good guy. It's maybe 5 months later. He's at his coastal palace, a little bit further north. Some people are trying to sort of kiss up to him, and somebody says, oh, like being with you is like being with a god. When I hear you speak, it's like you're a god. So they're kind of quasi-worshiping him, and Herod kind of leans into it, and Luke says, at this point, God strikes him with a case of worms, and he dies. Now, some of you are going, oh, that's just silly. That didn't really happen. There's an ancient historian outside of Scripture named Josephus who specifically describes the death of Herod was a case of worms. I want you to just see this. At the beginning of chapter 12, Herod thinks he's in charge and the church is on the ropes. By the end of chapter 12, Herod's puking up worms and dead. And this in verse 24, the word of God continued to increase and spread. What's the point? The point is prayer makes a difference. Now, what I want us to do with the time that we have remaining is to pull apart some questions that we have about prayer, and it's going to lead us into an experience at the end. But what I want you to do is to just hang out with some folks. If you're new here, we do this. It's a way for people to come up for air. It's a way to meet new people. It's a way to just sort of put this into your own context. Here's the question. Just talk to each other real quickly. Let us know what your answers are. If you have the app, pastors, you guys know how to reach us. Here it is. What is prayer to you? Don't give some theological churchy answer. What is prayer to you? Like, what have you said? What is it? And be honest, it's like, it's nothing. It's a mystery. Whatever it is, it's powerful. It's a lifeline. Whatever it is, what is prayer to you? I want to see where everybody is on this. Talk to each other for just a minute. All right, tell you what, getting some answers, see if any of these stack up. These are quick responses. Prayer is from Mid Rivers, somebody, and then they mention a traditional prayer that they were taught to pray growing up. So a prayer is a memorized, sort of a ritualistic thing that you do. Prayer from Fenton is a reminder that I'm not alone. Cool. I love this from Grant's Trail. Prayer is a lost art. Yeah. It kind of is, which sort of ties into to something one of you here in Chesterfield, either here or in the hub, said prayer is a chore. Prayer's hard. Somebody else said prayer is a mystery. Prayer is, it's hard to focus. Prayer is easily distracting. And then the number one answer was prayer is a conversation with God. Somebody said, quite honestly, I don't know. Prayer is a mystery. I don't know. Somebody else said prayer is a waste of time. Now, wait, I appreciate your honesty. Because whatever prayer has been for you, I'm glad that you feel the safety to actually say that. Let's go through this really quickly. I do believe that prayer is a conversation with God. We said this in the fall, but prayer is not unique to the Judeo-Christian tradition. In every culture and every religion, you see a form of prayer. Prayer is, according to somebody I was reading a few months ago, prayer is as human as eating. Everyone prays at one level or another. In fact, I showed you a survey where 17% of atheists pray. So people pray. Sometimes it's a sentence, sometimes it's a cry out, sometimes it's an ongoing thing. I will just tell you that prayer is this conversation with God. Dallas Willard says, prayer is me and God talking about what we're doing together. So it's this ongoing thing with God. It can take the form of scripture. It can take the form of crying out for help. It can be thanks. It can be worship. It can be any number of things. But prayer is a communication with God. Notice I'm saying it seems like it's a two-way thing. Let's come back to that. But prayer is a mystery and prayer is hard. We'll come back to this in the fall, but I want you to just understand a couple of things about prayer. Let's look at the story and give ourselves permission to ask hard questions. So if Peter gets arrested and everybody starts praying their socks off for Peter, don't you think they did the same thing for James? Do you ever read the story critically like that and go, okay, wait, I want to put all that together. Don't you think that when they found out that James was arrested, that people were praying the same prayers? So then what gives? How come James gets beheaded and Peter walks out scot-free? Does God love Peter more than James? No. Were they not praying the right way? Because sometimes that's what some of you hear. Well, I don't know if you were saying it the right way. I don't know if you had enough faith. I don't know if you did this the right way, that the right way. You got to pray in Jesus' name. Because if you pray in Jesus' name, and this reaches back to John 14, where Jesus himself says, I will do what you say. If you pray in my name, I'll do it for you to the glory of the Father. Which to some people sounds like a catch-all promise, guarantee, slam dunk, magic phrase. If I pray in Jesus' name, then it's got to happen. By the way, this is why some of you are so frustrated with your prayers, because you tack on in Jesus' name at the end and you think that's it. Now let's talk about what that is. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? First of all, it means that you understand you don't even get to come to a holy God without Jesus, without the sacrifice of Jesus. It's everything we were talking about with communion. The only way I get to come into the presence of God is that Jesus made a way. That's the song we just sang. He is the way maker. So there's that. But I want everything in my prayers and in my life to line up with what Jesus' name means. Like, I want to be consistent with him, I'll even pray like Jesus prays. In the garden, worst night of his life, Jesus says, Father, if there's any other way, can this cup not be mine? I don't want the cross. Is there another way? It's about as honest as someone can be. Jesus says, I don't want to do this. But that's not the end of the prayer, is it? But not my will, your will. I don't want to do this, but I want to line up with your will. Now, I don't think it'd be a surprise for us to hear that Jesus and the Father's will are lined up, but how about the rest of us? Is it possible that when you and I pray, sometimes our will doesn't quite line up with his? Is that a possibility? This other James, who writes a book that gets into the New Testament, titled, of all things, James, in that book, he talks a lot about prayer. He gives us wisdom about prayer. And one of the things he says is, sometimes your prayers don't get answered because you got bad motives. I got bad motives. There's a woman who's no longer with us, but Irma Bombeck wrote it like this. She said, Lord, if you can't make me thin, then at least make my friends look fat. I'm pretty sure God's not going to answer that prayer. Because some of you are like, I'm writing that down. That's my prayer this week. That doesn't line up with who God is. If this is a two-way thing and you pour your heart out to God, like there's an eternal God who's leaning in and listening to you, is it not possible that the more vulnerable you get and the longer you stay with him, the more you begin to realize, yeah, that one's probably more about me. Now that I've kind of vented a little bit, somebody calls it venting. Well, now that I've said some of these things, it starts to line back up with who he is. Isn't that possible when you pray? C.S. Lewis says it like this. He says, I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. And here it is. It doesn't change God. It changes me. Oh, so prayer is just about me getting with the program. No, it's more than that. Now, I do think when you stay in prayer with God, things do line up, but it's more than that. Go back to James. He says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful. It has great power as it is working. If you don't hear anything else I say, hear this. We need to stop making prayer the last resort and instead make it the first resort. Because a lot of times we try to work our way through something and then go, oh, I got nothing else, we should pray. Wrong order. I'm not saying we don't work hard. I'm not saying we don't do other things, but bring prayer into it. What's a righteous person? Person in right standing with God. We're right back to Jesus. You absolutely trust in Jesus. I can't make this good on my own. I'm trusting you. I'm not trusting religion. I'm trusting the cross. Jesus, forgive me. You have a right standing with God. But even with that ultimate pardon, the Bible is clear that your prayers lose effectiveness when you are shaking your fist at heaven or thumbing your nose at God. I can show you verse after verse after verse that when we rebel against God, our prayers, just the power leaks right out of it. Here's one of them from Isaiah 59. Your sins have hidden his face from you. So he doesn't hear. He's not really going to listen to your prayers when you are acting that way. In 1 Peter, he says, husbands, treat your wives with respect so that your prayers are not hindered. Wait, so you're telling me the way I treat my wife is connected to the... That one's for free, fellas. All over Scripture, you just see it matters. So stay current with the Father. He wants to forgive you. He wants to restore you. Stay current. But don't forget to ask. Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if you people who are twisted and evil and you got really bad stuff going on, if you are a loving parent and shower things on your kids, how much more do you think the Heavenly Father, who is perfect, how much more is he going to shower on his kids who ask him? So ask. You should ask. You should keep praying. And when I say keep praying, I mean keep praying. Jesus says in Luke 18, you keep at it. Sometimes I think when we pray, we think that God treats people the way we treat people. Here's what I mean. Somebody has come to you and they have asked or they have said something to you once and you did your best to listen. You showed your best caring, compassionate face. About a third of it went into your head and your heart. You listened. But that's about the last time you want to hear it. Because it's like, no, we covered that. Please don't bring that back to me. We think that's the way God is. God wants you to bring it to him again and again and again. He says in Luke 18, you should be as persistent as a woman who keeps bothering a corrupt judge. He bothers this judge so much that even this corrupt judge finally says to her, okay, and grants her wish. Jesus says, if a judge that's not very nice does that, how much more if you bombard heaven with your prayers? The Father wants to shower things on his kids. Oh, so prayer is just me stroking God's ego and playing a game with him until he finally gives in. No. When you pray and you pray and you pray, you are now engaging God. You're getting in close. Ellen Davies is an Old Testament scholar, and she says, when you see these really ugly, raw prayers in the Old Testament, like some people are nervous when they read some of those prayers. It's like, whoa, David, can you say that out loud? Jeremiah, did you really say that? These guys are trusting God in the midst of wrestling with him, and she says that's exactly what he wants. He wants you to get involved with him, and along the way, you begin to trust that he's there. And when the answers come, you keep moving closer to him. Because here it is, no shocker, sometimes the answer is just no. Maybe nobody tells you that, but the answer is no sometimes. You pour your guts out and God says, mm-mm. Can the preacher get an amen? Yeah, that sometimes God says no. This one's harder. But anybody here willing to say, I am so grateful that some of the things that I asked for, he said no to. Come on. There were times in my life where it's like, God, please, you got to give me this. And then years later, I look back and I'm like, Lord, we really dodged a bullet there. He knew what he was doing. Sometimes I don't see that, though. Sometimes I don't have that perspective. I'm looking back on some things where it looks like God said no to me, and I still don't get it. Now I'm like Job. I'm just saying, God, when do I get the answer on that one? Probably not until in eternity when he can show me how all the pieces fit together. My little old brain, I can't fit all of that together yet. God explaining all of that to me is, as one writer says, it's kind of like us trying to explain Einstein to a little neck clam. You can't do it. But then the writer says this, God doesn't reveal his grand design. God reveals himself. So the closer into this I get, the more I begin to understand who he is. In those mysterious moments, even when I don't like it, God is there. Now, sometimes it's a not yet. And to quote Lou Smeads, sometimes a not yet feels like a not ever. So what do we do with that? When God isn't saying exactly no, but he's not giving it to you quite as fast as you want, what are we supposed to do with that? You keep praying, and you keep praying, you stay engaged. Go back into the story. Peter's arrested. He's in jail for a week. God busts him out right before his execution. You think God didn't know he was going to bust him out right before his execution? God knew he was busting him out of prison. The people are praying all week long. How come God didn't bust him out at the beginning of the week? Why does God have those people praying all week long when he knows he's getting him out of prison? Do you ever ask that question? Now, the answer here is a little difficult, but it's not my thought. It's Max Dupree, I think, but here it is. We say it all the time. What God does in you while you wait might be as important as what you're waiting for. God knew this church was about to face some serious stuff. There was persecution about to go down that, in the coming decades, he's trying to teach them about his faithfulness. God knows how this works. Some of you know that mystery. You're struggling. You're with him, and he just shows up. And the healing happens. Can we just give God glory when he does answer a prayer? I want to leave you with this. Can we just, some of this is a struggle, and we're going to keep doing this, and you have to trust it. But can we just, do you have any idea how your faith will deepen if you keep track of your answered prayers? I was just challenged by a friend on this. She's mapping out her answered prayers. I'm like, I don't do that. Is there anybody else who you pray something really? It's like, oh God, you got to help me with this. This is the most important thing in my life. And then like a week, 3 weeks, 2 months, 5 years go past. God answers the prayer. You never even bother to thank him for it. At that point, you're like, well, that sure worked out. We got lucky that, wow, that was a coincidence, wasn't it? Wait, why couldn't it be God answering a prayer? There's two ways I would challenge you on that. Peter has these chains on him and now they're gone. Like he's weighed down and then all of a sudden he's not. And it took a minute to go, wait, I'm free. I want you to hear me, some of you. God has freed you. You don't have those chains on you anymore, but you're living like you're not free. You need to give him glory and move on. Some of us, the healing, the answer is gradual. So Peter's in prison, and little by little, he's walked out of that prison and through all of those guards, and the liberation happened step by step. I will never forget when a man told me what it's like to be released from prison. Now, maybe you know what that is. Maybe you have a friend or a family member who knows what that is. Maybe you've talked with someone who knows what that's like. This is a man who came to Christ. He's forgiven. He's restored. He paid his debt to society. And he said, the day I was let out of prison, I was fearful the whole day that it wouldn't happen. Like you go through the process and you start to get your stuff back and you're just afraid somebody's going to go, oops, mistake, you're back in. You get out and you're breathing real air and you're like, wait, he was just fearful of even looking over his shoulder because maybe somebody was going to change their mind. He said, I even got in a car and as we're driving away and as that prison became like a small tiny dot in the rearview mirror, only then did I finally maybe start to believe, wait, I'm out, I'm free. Do you understand that God's going to free and heal some of you like a little bit at a time? But you got to pay attention along the way. Give him glory. Can we just give God credit for what he's doing? A mom told me once when her little girl came up, this is theologically profound. She said that little girl came up to her and said, "Mommy, look, this is when I usually pick my nose, but I'm not. Jesus must be working in me." I don't know how else to say it to you guys, but there are times where you're not picking your nose anymore. You used to gossip about that person at work. Your first instinct used to be to just get even with that person. You used to be the one who blew up social media. You used to be the one who would hit that website when nobody else was around. You're the one who shaved a little bit on the expense report. You're the one, and it's different. God is doing something in you. You're the one who was this far apart from a family member. And it's not like you're all, you know, hunky-dory, oakley-dokley now, but at least you're talking. Can you stop and say, "I'm not out of prison, but I'm two steps further to freedom"? We got to give him his glory when God is up to something. Can we do that? None of it will happen if you don't pray. So here we go. I want to ask you now, and I know some of us are new to this, and so don't worry. We're going to give you in just a second clearly marked paths for you to exit. But I would ask you for just a minute to respect the people around you just long enough to let them settle in on something. And I promise you, you will know exactly when you can hit the exits, and we respect that you're not ready for this yet. But I'll tell you this much, no matter who you are, no matter where you are spiritually right now, I'm gonna guess that you might need these next couple of minutes. You see, in just a second, people will start moving around, and some of them will ask for prayer. Some of them will have pastors up here. Some of you will actually now be ready to take communion to celebrate what Jesus did for you. Some of you are going to ask for prayers from people sitting around you. If the previous services are any indication, then our rooms will now have in just a minute a kind of a quiet murmur of prayer. Listen to me. Some of you or sitting next to someone, like the most powerful healing thing that could happen today is if they heard their name on your lips, offering a prayer to them. Dads do that. Friends do that. Singles who are gathered together saying, "Wait, we're doing this together." Spouses who are saying, "Wait, I don't think we've ever prayed together before. How about it?" But before we do any of that, and this is really for all of us, really loud world. And we're going to come back to prayer in the fall. But we're in a really loud world. I would like for you, for just 30 seconds, maybe in just a minute, to find yourself adjusting to silence. Now, some of us have been trying to outrun something, and so it's going to be a little scary because that something's going to catch up to us. Sometimes we're silent because we're in awe. God's just done a thing and there's beauty, or there's just something and you're like, "Oh, wow." Sometimes when we're in the presence of something that you ever been like to the, and Dr. Robert Smith is the one who got me thinking on this, but you ever been like to the Vietnam War Memorial in D.C.? You see a family come up, they take a piece of paper and they trace out a name. There's not a lot of talk. You ever been to a place where men and women from Africa, little ones from Africa, were bought and sold like property? You ever been to one of those spots? There's not a lot of talk. Maybe a, "God, please don't let this happen again." I'm standing in the Hall of Lives at Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum outside of Jerusalem, and there's just like this big, beautiful, like cylindrical thing, and it's got all these mementos of 6 million people who were killed out of racist hatred. There's not a lot of talk. Sometimes in the silence, we just listen for God. The psalmist says, "Be still and know that I am God." Maybe it's an outrageously good thing. Maybe it's a sorrow. Maybe it's something that you've been outrunning. Maybe it's the glory of God. But right here, right now, in a loud world, for just a little bit, you can bow your head. You can open your hands. You can kneel. You do whatever you need to do. But be still. Sometimes it's not the silence that overtakes us, it's the silence in us. Like we don't even know what to say. There are some of us, when we get to a point of prayer, we don't even have words for it. Like we can't put words to it. Romans 8 says, in those moments you cling to hope. Romans 8 says that God loves you so much that if you come to Him, the Holy Spirit will help. He will help you in those sighs and groanings. When you can't even put words to it, He'll help you. Now to come full circle on that fancy word up top, there are times that maybe for me, all I can get out is one word loaded with a lot. And the Holy Spirit helps me. God, please. God, heal. God, forgive. God, now. For some of us, the fear of entering into something that intense isn't even the silence within us. It's we're afraid that the heavens will be silent. And I just poured everything out, and what if God doesn't answer? I'm telling you, there are times that the heavens do seem silent, but I cling to Him anyway, and God moves in close even when I don't get the answer. Dr. Smith is at Beeson Divinity School. There was a sermon that he preached that was just, the end of it was too good. He says, God may be silent for a while, but He will speak. I know He will, because the greatest silence we've ever known took place on Calvary. One Friday, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God said nothing. In fact, the sun protested, but God said nothing. The earth was like an inebriated man and began to reel and rock, but God said nothing. Even the Roman centurion began to protest and say, surely this must be the Son of God, but God said nothing. Nothing on Friday, nothing on Saturday morning, and nothing on Saturday night. But early Sunday morning, He broke the silence and began to speak. And then Dr. Smith says, because He lives, that's how I face tomorrow. That's how fear is gone. That's how I face the future. That's how my life is worth living, because He lives. It's not a cliche. If the tomb isn't empty, there is no hope. But for those of us who follow Jesus, He wins. He's waiting. He's asking you to come to Him now. So, pastors, I'm going to ask you, if you would, to just come up here and just be here at each of our sites. You may kneel in prayer. You may start just praying in whatever ways you want, but I'm going to ask for those of you who want prayer to come. Those of you who want healing, those of you who want wisdom, those of you who are asking specific things, come on. Some of you need to just start praying for the person next to you right now. And yes, this will be the very quiet, tender place where those of you, in just a second, as folks start moving around the rooms, you'll be able to just sneak on out. But I just want you to hear this if you don't hear anything else. If we're going to talk about God helping us in this series, how do we not talk about prayer? God, help us.